Psalm 83, the 83rd Psalm tonight. It is the last of the Psalms of Asaph. They are clumped together here and then one back in somewhere around Psalm 50. There was one, as we pointed out last week. But this is the last of the Psalms of Asaph, and so we'll see that in tonight. Psalm 83, verse 1 says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zebah and as Zalmona, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." The psalm in verse 18, the conclusion to the matter, the purpose of the psalm, the purpose of the judgment this psalm demonstrates in this what's considered an imprecatory psalm, is found in verse 18, that men may know that thou art the Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, asking that you will help us to see from your word things that will encourage us to know that the God we serve is still in control, that nothing happens anywhere in the world, anywhere in creation, that you are not aware of, that you are not in control of, that you have not allowed or directed. We pray that these simple truths tonight will be the encouragement that we need to know that in a difficult world, in a troubled world, we serve a God that hears and answers prayer, as he did so long ago. Speak to us, we pray, through your word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. The heading, as I've said, Song or Psalm of Asaph. The key consideration tonight about Asaph that we need to remember as we go through the psalm is that he was not only the chief musician, but he was also what 2 Chronicles 29:30 refers to as the seer, or a seer, which was a prophet. And that comes out as it did in a few of the previous psalms. It comes out again here in this psalm. Maybe not quite as clearly. I'll get to this a little ahead of myself here, but we'll see some things that has led some scholars and some modern day teachers and preachers, especially many of the prophecy preachers that you'll hear now or read today and in modern days, especially now, approach this psalm as primarily prophetic, and especially in light of the ongoing conflict in the Middle East. And I'm not saying that that shouldn't be done, and we shouldn't ignore that Asaph was in fact prophetic at times. I think if we only address this psalm in the prophetic idea or the prophetic principle, we'll miss much of the content of it, and we'll miss maybe one of the most important aspects of it, and the fact that it was a prayer in the midst of real danger. And although we don't pray this way, and I know that there's been a prayer out there that has been prayed and public recently by part of the administration in Washington that called upon God to bring this kind of destruction that these imprecatory prayers do We have to be careful we don't do that. We're in the age of grace. This psalm was not written during that time period. It was written in a very specific scope of Israel, a very specific historical record, a historical account, a historical time period. And I think we need to be cautious that we don't get the impression or the idea that we are still mandated or still should pray prayers like this. I'm not saying we shouldn't necessarily, but we better have a really good reason for doing so outside of politics. And I know that doesn't fit real well with a lot of people's philosophy or a lot of people's theology, but it fits the psalm, and that's kind of our point tonight. In this psalm, we find that Israel is surrounded by enemies. And the key isn't just that they're surrounded by enemies, and even really who the enemies are, it's the fact that these enemies were united in a confederacy against Israel, much like today, much like they were 1,000 years ago, much like they were 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago when this psalm was written, and much like they will be all the way through to the millennial reign of Christ. Through the tribulation period, there'll be a united effort. In fact, the 10 tribes or the 10 kings, the 10 nations that come down and eventually are part of the Battle of Armageddon that join forces with the Antichrist during that time period, those 10 nations are confederate together against Israel. So this isn't anything new, either now nor has it been anything new. I do think that it will get stronger the closer we get to the return of the Lord. And so what we see in the Middle East, and this isn't a message about that, so I'll get this out of the way. We'll come back to it one more time, and that'll be it. But what's happening right now in the Middle East is, yes, a fulfillment of prophecy. Where it fits, that's the question. Does it fit Psalm 83? Does it fit Ezekiel 38 and 39? Does it fit another unknown prophecy or unnamed prophecy found in Scripture? It can fit any of them. It can fit all of them. We just simply don't know enough. Can we read things into this? Can we draw things by application out of this? Absolutely. That's a danger, especially now. Because of this, surrounded by enemies and the united against them, the psalm starts, as several other of the Asaphic psalms did, as well as some of the Davidic psalms do, and starts out with a prayer for God not to remain silent. And remember that even though this is a psalm or a song, it is still a prayer. From start to finish, this is a prayer. And we need to remember that. Asaph cries out, not simply for survival, not just simply for deliverance and destruction of the enemies, but for that divine intervention that reveals who God is. And that's I think, if we get so caught up in the prophecy content of this, we'll miss that critically important point. And so that's where the psalm takes us. Not just that the enemy would be scattered or destroyed, but that men may know that thou art the Most High over all the earth. And ultimately, the psalm is about the exaltation of God's name in the face of opposition. So everything that we'll study in this psalm is bound up in that particular view, or that particular approach, that the exaltation of God's name is the important part in the face of opposition. Then, as now, we face opposition, not just nationally, not just politically. Spiritually, we face opposition. And it's not an unseen foe that we face all the time. It's real world, real people, real situations that we face. And the same God that delivered Israel so often in the Old Testament is the same God we serve today. So we need to remember that. Verses 1 and 2, we find the silence of God. We've seen this before, so we won't spend a great deal of time on this. In verse 1 is the cry against that divine silence, as if God is ignoring Israel. He wasn't. But what he had done was removed his hand of help, his hand of deliverance, so that Israel would realize they needed him. And I think sometimes today we might think that God doesn't hear, God doesn't care, or God's not listening. Sometimes I think the same aspect is true, that God is not silent. He's not turned a deaf ear towards us. He just wants us to understand where we are in relation to where he is. And if we are so far removed from him, if we're not seeking him, if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, then he is going to seem like he's silent. And that happened in Israel, and that's what Asaph is bringing out. He's addressing what was perceived as God's apparent inaction. And this is a cry, as I said, that the child of God still prays today at times. This verse is seen in intensified repetition. We've seen these parallels before. The parallelism is found throughout the Psalms and actually throughout the poetical books entirely. But there are three particular parallel prayers or pleas for God that he would hear. First, keep not thou silence. Now we would think, and it is given this way in other Psalms, in particular Psalm 28 we'll get to in a minute, but we would think that this should be worded, keep not thou silent. There's a reason that the translators translated it the way they did. One, it was literal. That's the way it's given. But the word used expresses more of a state of condition, not just what God is, that's silent, but what God is doing. He's remaining silent. He's remaining inactive. He's holding silence. So the psalmist isn't saying, don't be silent, but don't continue in silence. So even though we might not use the terms the way they are here in modern English today, this is the right way to interpret this. This is the right way to understand it, to consider it as something that God has chosen to remain doing, not just something that he is. Psalm 35, verse 22, if you just want to flip back a few pages. Psalm 35, verse 22, we see this very similar phrase used. It says, this thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. So we see that phrase again, keep not thou silence, or keep not silence. Then we find in Psalm 83, verse 1, hold not thy peace. So that's the second repetitive, intensified statement, one building upon the other. This is, we'd understand it as being, don't be deaf, don't ignore us. And Asaph is worried. He just didn't know what was happening. Psalm 28, verse 1 says, be not silent to me. If thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. So again, same principle, hold not thy peace. And then we find, be not still. Do not remain at rest. The word is translated rest several times. Be not still, hold not thy peace, keep not thy silence. So you can see the urgency of the prayer, the desire it is. Verse 2, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. This is the threat that Asaph is seeing behind the thought that he has, the idea that he has that God is being silent, remaining in silence. He now explains why the silence is troubling to him. And this is the why for verse 1, thine enemies. Now notice, it's not our enemies. It's not Israel's enemies. It's God's enemies. And it doesn't matter who God's people's enemies is, if that's grammatically correct. I think I added an extra S in there somewhere. It doesn't matter what age, what generation, what dispensation. None of that matters. The enemies of God's people are God's enemies, and vice versa. God's enemies by default, by nature, should be our enemies. The problem is today, we seem to have a difficult issue with deciding who God's enemies are. As I said in our study of the spiritual warfare, too often we fight the wrong enemy. We fight the wrong battle. Thine enemies make a tumult. We've seen that word before. Loud, raging, restless noise, which is usually used in that time period by sailors. It was used for the roaring waters of the sea, or rapid flowing rivers that are overflowing their banks during rainy seasons. The noise that they make. If you've ever been around waterfalls, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or some of the big falls out west, the loud noise is the word tumult here. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. Again, they that hate thee. This is, they're defiant, they're bold. And we see the enemies of God today becoming more and more bold in their attack against God, attack against God's people, attack against God's word. They're just seemingly untouched, seemingly unhindered. And that's what Asaph's prayer was then. And sometimes I think we might get to that same prayer today. When are you going to move? When are you going to act? Well, their day's coming. We know that. It doesn't matter what God does to the world. It doesn't matter what God does to his enemies. What matters is what we do for God. God will take care of his enemies like he did then. And we already read that. What he did in the past, he'll do again. What he did 3,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago in Israel's history will come back and will be repeated. God will always have control. And we find the faith beneath the cry in verse 1, O God, keep not thou silence, O God. This is faith that appeals to the character of God. Only those who believe that God hears will cry out to God when he seems silent. Only those that have faith. Verses 3 through 5, we have the scheme of the enemies. Their subtlety is seen in the phrase crafty counsel. And that means what you probably assume it means. Shrewdness, cunning, calculated, planning. It shows that this wasn't just a reaction by an enemy. This was planned, deliberate attack on God's people. And it shows a consistent pattern of Scripture where opposition to God is often organized and premeditated. Turn back to the second psalm, Psalm 2. Very early in the Psalms. In fact, some consider the first two psalms as introduction to the book. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So this joining forces, this united effort of more than one nation rising against God is seen throughout the Psalter. Their target is God's people. We see that they took crafty counsel against thy people, consulted against thy hidden ones. It speaks of those that are treasured, those protected, the phrase hidden ones, those under God's care. We can see this in the Psalms in the principle of the phrase either under his wings or in the rock or hidden in the cleft of the rock. All of those terms about the rock of defense are bound up or summed up in this term, hidden ones. The idea is that they're precious and they're preserved by God. As they were, so are his people today. Their intent is to erase God's people. And we've heard this phrase often over the last couple of decades. This is the desire of the enemies of Israel. This is the desire by several in the Middle East that have stated without hesitation, without qualification, that their desire is to completely and utterly erase Israel from existence. That's what the call was 3,000 years ago by the enemies of Israel, and that's still the same cry by the enemies of Israel today. But remember, they're not just Israel's enemy. They're God's enemies. And that's where the real kind of dilemma, I don't consider it a dilemma, a lot of people do, in how do we live in the age of grace today and then relate these imprecatory desires by the psalmist in the Old Testament and other prophets in the Old Testament and priests in the Old Testament of God's destroying Israel's enemies. My first answer to that, or my direct answer to that, would be let God take care of that and let us worry about bringing people to Christ. That is our sole duty. It's not to worry about what God does for Israel necessarily. We are to pray for God to bless Israel. That's a command, and we ought to do that. But we need to be careful that we don't get so caught up in the atmosphere of world conflict and Middle East war that we forget God's desired intent for us today is to bring people to Christ. And we'll see that in this psalm as we go through. Cut them off, verse 4. Eliminate, destroy completely, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. That's still almost verbatim what the enemies of Israel still say today. It's as if they read the Bible from their perspective and thought they're somehow going to win. They won't. Their intent, their unity is one consent. This is unified opposition. You don't need to go there, but all the way back in Genesis 11, you remember at the Tower of Babel, and the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." So even in the early days of history, people banded together against God. And all the way into the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, the record given about what when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, how in Acts 4:27, "For of a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel are gathered together." So all of the peoples of that day banded together, united together to come against Jesus. The enemies of God often unite. And here's a sad thing. This is one of those sad takeaways from the idea that the enemies of God unite together, is they often unite more easily than God's people unite together. It's amazing how we seem to fight against one another rather than actually fighting the right enemy and spend effort and time and attacking one another. Not necessarily in any given church, but broadly speaking. Now, I've been guilty of that myself. So this is kind of convicting for me. Kind of pointing out other people's faults rather than worrying about who the enemy really is. Verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And there's that word. So that brings us to that confederacy of nations, that society of nations, sticking with the alliteration using the letter S. The psalmist speaks of their scheming in the previous verses. He now names them. Now, I'm not going to go into all the detail. I'll give this a summation of it. We'll move on. Most of the people named in Psalm 83 would correspond to today's area. If you were to look on an atlas, if you go out there and look on the mission wall, you'll see it. In today to areas in Jordan, Lebanon, Gaza, the southern coastal plain, northern Arabia, the Negev, and Assyria's old heartland in northern Iraq. That sums up Edom is roughly southern Jordan, Ishmaelites, roughly the area in northwestern Saudi Arabia, and adjacent desert regions, Moab, western central Jordan. The Hagarenes, generally placed east of Gilead, likely in the region of modern Jordan. Gebal or Gebal is one of the less certain names. It's most commonly associated with a city area in the central coastal region of Jordan called Byblos, or Byblos, actually. Ammon is northern Jordan. Amalek is the Negev, an adjoining desert, roughly southern Israel. Philistia is that Gaza Strip area and nearby southern coastal Israel. Tyre, southern Lebanon on the Mediterranean coast. And Asser or Assyria is primarily northern Iraq. The one nation not mentioned here that gets a lot of attention right now is Iran or Iran, Persia. They are not mentioned here. They are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, 37, 38, 39, but they are not mentioned in this psalm. We can take out of that what we want, but doesn't matter. The enemies are still the same. What's the point here is not necessarily who they were, but the variety of the enemies. They don't all have the same background. In fact, they're not all confederate against. The only reason they're confederate in this text is because they had a common enemy, but they hated each other, much like in modern Middle Eastern neighbors. Don't get along. They never have. The only time they have is when they came against Israel. So that's an important point to remember. They share the same common goal. Even though they might be enemies against each other, the enemy of your enemy is my friend kind of thing, and God and his people. Then the strengthening of the coalition, they have hope in the children of Lot. That is, these larger or stronger powers have lent support to Moab and Ammon, the lesser or smaller regional neighbors or the descendants of Lot. And the point's not to go into all that. There is a seriousness in this threat. The naming of these nations does more than just identify the danger. It intensifies the danger. The psalmist wants the hearer to feel the weight of this. This isn't imagined danger, exaggerated fear. It's a real and organized confederacy gathered against God's people. So no matter where we want to look at this or how we want to address this prophetically, and how we look at these nations surrounding Israel, we need to remember that this psalm is first presented as a prayer in the face of real danger. So don't lose sight of that. Verses 9 through 15 give us the supplication for judgment. And this is where we've seen before. We've seen these type of psalms before where David calls for God to judge his enemies, for Asaph to call for judging his enemies. In fact, Asaph had prophecies about the Babylonian Empire coming in and taking Israel and wanting God to judge them, which he did. So this isn't uncommon. And so, there's not a lot here that we haven't seen before. But after naming these enemies, Asaph turns to God's past acts and asks him to do it again, just like he had done before. In verses 9 through 12, we find the former victories. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Now, he's referencing, I believe, when God used Gideon and the army of 300 to destroy the more than million Midianites in the valley that were gathered against Israel in Judges 6 through 8. Sisera and Jabin are mentioned, or Jabin, defeated in the days of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5, which perished at Endor. Those who proudly came up against God before were utterly brought low. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and then Zeba and Zalmunna were rulers defeated in Gideon's day. And so these names were very familiar to every Israelite. There was then. They were taught them. These were great victories that God wrought. And it was God. These are here. These particular battles and victories are mentioned here. These rulers are zeroed in on because they were specifically done in a way that only God could have brought the victory. There was no way that 300 basically unarmed or ill-equipped soldiers for Israel could have defeated one of the greatest armies in the world, probably the greatest army in the world at the time, other than God, but God. And so that's what this is about, is to remind us that the same God that did that then is the same God we serve today. God brings down both the power and pride of the enemy. And then verse 12, who said, this is what they said, the enemies, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. It didn't work. Their aim wasn't just land, but they wanted what belonged to God. They wanted his people, possession, and his land. And God foiled that. He didn't always. We know that. Assyria eventually did destroy the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, and they were taken captive. Southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken in 586 BC by Babylon, and the destruction was complete. This is dealing with enemies that had been defeated and Asaph's prayer that he'd do it again. So verses 13 through 15 is that prayer, O my God, back to verse 1, O God, twice, and then here, O my God, make them like a wheel as the stubble before the wind. The word wheel used here is interesting. It primarily means an object circling or rotating around. What it has in view is the nature of tornadic winds, not necessarily a tornado, but a swirl of wind that was very effective at taking the chaff off the wheat. And if you know anything about wheat and the chaff on it, and I guess everybody here does, it doesn't take much of a wind to disperse the chaff once it's separated. That's one of the unique things about it. Of course, we have technology to do that, machinery to do that now. Back then, they would put it in a sieve or a sifter, and they would just hold it up to the wind. And they just move it a little bit. And it just float away. It had no ability to resist the wind. That's the view here. That's, say, Asaph's prayer. Do to them like wind does to the chaff. And then he says in verse 14, as the fire burneth wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. And so persecute them with thy tempest, verse 15, and make them afraid with thy storm. In this particular prayer, and others like it, the psalmist, in this case Asaph, is not praying just for personal revenge. And as we've said that before, they're never for personal revenge. It's for divine justice against those who set themselves against God and his people. And that's the hard part today, that we don't pray prayers like this. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I think the Holy Spirit can direct in that, but we better be very, very careful and cautious in considering it. I personally think we'd just be better off not. And just let God handle it. Verses 16 through 18 then is the supreme purpose revealed. The whole idea of this is found in the couple of different times. Verse 16, for instance, fill thy faces with shame. And then notice what he says after that. And I think many times this is missed in Psalms like this because we see the desire for God to bring destruction on the enemies, that we forget this, that they may seek thy name. So why would Asaph pray that God bring destruction on the enemies like he did the Midianites in Gideon's day? And the reason is that they may seek thy name, O Lord. There's a redemptive end in this prayer. It's a very striking verse. The ultimate goal of Asaph and of the Lord is that they would come to acknowledge him. That's a remarkable note of mercy. And I think often forgotten. Verse 17 is judgment with the final end. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. So he comes back to it, yes. But there's that measure of, if they would just come to you, we wouldn't have to battle. We wouldn't have to war. We wouldn't have an enemy. And so instead of us wishing ill, and I've heard preachers stand in pulpits and preach violence and hatred and anger toward people that they didn't like or they felt were their enemies or God's enemies. Instead of praying that they get saved or that they come to seek the Lord or they come to know him so that there wouldn't be enemies. And I know that this is probably not going to happen, and I know the age that we're in, and I realize how close we probably are to the rapture. But the surest way to bring peace to a nation is to bring the gospel to a nation and let them hear the word of God. See them come to Christ. That solved the problem. That's the point in Psalm 83. It ends with that point, that men may know. Well, what men? Now, notice the word men is in italics. It's supplied by the translators to help us understand the content or the context. That may know that thou, whose name alone, notice the word is also in italics. It's assumed in the name Jehovah, Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. When God answers, and he does, whether in mercy or judgment, it's always for the same end, that men may know that thou art, that he alone is the Most High over all the earth. That is always, always the purpose of mercy and or judgment. Let's pray.